And we'll read verse 14 again. Ruth 1, verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Last time we saw how Elimelech and Naomi had moved from Bethlehem, Judah, to Moab because of a famine. We noted that it is not a great distance geographically. It's about 25 to 30 miles. But we did see that spiritually, it was a tremendous distance. And we can speculate a little as to the reasons that they may have had for going to Moab, but at the end of the day, the fact is they were leaving the promised land. And instead of turning to the Lord in repentance, they were turning away from the Lord, and they were leaving Judah. And we would say, if you really want something, I think we all know this to some extent, if you really want something, you'll find a way of justifying it. We can come up with all kinds of reasons to justify decisions we make, even when we either know they're wrong or we're not sure if they're wrong. We can justify about anything we choose to do. But if we are God's people, and if we step out of line, we can be sure that God will deal with us. That indeed is an evidence of being a child of our Heavenly Father. As Hebrews 12 tells us, whom the Father loves, he chastens and corrects or disciplines every son that he has. Now, whatever hopes Naomi and Elimelech had as they set foot in the land of Moab, it quickly turned into a nightmare. Elimelech dies probably early on in this 10-year period, and Naomi is left without a husband in this foreign land. Then her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they marry two Moabite girls, Orpah and Ruth. It's likely that at that point, Orpah and Ruth would make some kind of profession of faith in the God of Israel. That's the religion of their home. And so there must be some kind of allegiance or profession of faith to the God of Israel. But anyhow, at this point, things go from bad to worse. The two sons of Naomi, the two husbands to Orpah and Ruth, die. And Naomi is now not only left as a widow, she's also left without sons. And certainly in this culture and at this time, that is devastating for a widow, for a lady. She's left also with two daughters-in-law now who are under her care. And so certainly at the physical level, this is one big disaster. They had expected great things in Moab. The grass was greener in Moab. But there were three funerals in Moab. And they're left here with no support. There's no social care for widows. But then in the middle of verse 6, we read of something that Naomi hears. She had heard, it says, in the country of Moab, how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. And this is really a turning point in the narrative. It's the beginning of the journey back. It's the beginning of the journey back home. Just as we said, the journey from Bethlehem to Moab, we shouldn't just see as a physical journey, but also a spiritual journey, a spiritual departing. So now we must see the journey back from Moab to Bethlehem, Judah, not just physically, but also spiritually. This is a spiritual returning. And we notice what causes the return. It's something she heard. She had heard, we read, in the country of Moab, how that the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. And that's significant because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so she hears this good news, and this is what begins or causes the return back to Judah. And we want to then this evening follow Naomi and her two daughters-in-law as they begin this return journey back to the land of promise. We want to see firstly food in Bethlehem. Secondly, a fork in the road. And thirdly, a fatal and a faithful choice. Food in Bethlehem, a fork in the road, and a fatal and a faithful choice. Two choices. First of all, food in Bethlehem. And I think it's good to linger here in the middle of verse 6. She had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people with bread. And really, I think the lesson that comes to us here is this, that the gospel brings a message of life by way of repentance. That's what's being taught here. The gospel brings a message of life by way of repentance. Inner sad and dejected and miserable condition in Moab, Naomi hears this message from Judah. And it is a message of good news. It is gospel. The Lord, the covenant Lord, Jehovah, capital letters, Lord, has visited his people in giving them bread. This is good news from a far country. This is what Solomon will say years later, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. And she gets this good news like water to a thirsty soul. The commentator William Taylor says, a famine in the fields of Bethlehem took her to Moab. But now a famine in the heart made her hunger after Bethlehem. And you see how it says, she arose. She arose. There is, as it were, a spring in Naomi's step. There is a purpose in Naomi now, a resolve, a determination to get this bread that God has given, this bread that God has visited his people with. And that really brings us to this question, where do you get this bread? Because it's very clear God is not giving this bread in Moab. Whatever bread there is in Moab, that is a different thing. He is giving this bread in Moab. This is the bread that the Lord has come with to visit his people with. And what it's telling us is that the Lord's blessing is here. The text is very emphatic. The Lord. And the Lord has visited his people with bread. It's more than a way of saying the famine is over. It's telling us that God is no longer angry. God is no longer displeased. The blessing of the Lord is upon this people. And this then is gospel. This is good news. And this is what makes Naomi weigh up everything. This makes her like Jonah, who we've been hearing about, say, I will look again to thy holy temple. It's so clear that 10 years before this, the grass had been greener in Moab. That Moab's pasture land seemed to be more fertile. Moab's prospects were more appealing. Moab's opportunities were more varied and better. But now faith in Naomi is saying, more joy in the way of thy commandments than pleasure and riches ever gave me. And there is a word here, or an interesting use of word. Indeed, with the whole of chapter 1, we'll see more of this later, but the use of word choice is very significant. And there is a very interesting word choice that's used. You can notice it in English. Do you notice that whenever the writer speaks about the land of Judah, he speaks about the land of Judah? But you notice that when he speaks about Moab, he speaks about the country, or it could be the fields, or the country of Moab. Verse 1, there is a famine in the land, in Judah. The end of verse 7, they returned to the land of Judah. But Moab is a different word. Moab is the country. Towards the end of verse 1, you see it. They sojourned in the country of Moab. Towards the end of verse 2, they came into the country of Moab. Verse 6, she heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people. And verse 7 says, they returned into the land of Judah. Now, the word country has the idea, like I said, either of fields, but certainly of something that's restricted and confined. You can identify it. It's a limited idea. This place, this location. But the word for land is the same word for earth. It speaks of something that's great and full and without really a limit or a border, something that is hugely vast, even unlimited. Verse 1, there was a famine in the vast and large land of Judah. But this certain man, because of that, goes to this very small country of Moab. But he and they thought that Moab was big. They thought that Moab was bigger and Moab was better. It's better there than it is here, they thought. But now, do you see, Naomi is beginning to realize just how terribly small Moab is. That the grass is not greener here. That what Moab has given her is sighs and tears and heartbreak and sorrow and sighing and three graves for the three men in her life. And some people would make you believe, young people, some people would make you believe that becoming a Christian is to enter a very small and a very restricted and a very limited sphere of existence, that you have to give so much up. And nothing could be further from the truth. Oh, yes, you will have to give things up. Yes, there are things you will lose. You will lose the world. You will lose what it gives you. You will lose Moab. But there's nothing in Moab that's worth keeping. There's nothing this world can give you. Not all its pomp and show. Not everything that it has that is worth keeping. Indeed, it's all loss and rottenness and dung. What, our Savior says, will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You will lose Moab. Samuel Rutherford says, do not build your nest in the forest of this world. And to apply it to our passage, do not build your nest in the forest of Moab, because God has sold Moab to death. But to get Christ, look at what you gain in the land of Judah, in the land of the gospel. In the land of the gospel, it tells you all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You have God in this land. In Judah's land, God is well known, the psalm tells us. Walk about Zion, walk about Judah, go around her high towers and tell her palaces, and this God in Judah will be your God unto death. And through death, because in Judah, in the gospel, there is life. That's the idea behind bread. If you don't eat, you're going to sooner or later die. But there's bread here. That's telling you that there's life here. There's food here. Food he daily gives the hungry, sets the mourning prisoner free. In Judah, in the gospel land, there is here an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that never fades away, reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God. Oh, remember, Moab is small. Judah, the land of promise, the gospel land, has boundless treasure. Where do you get this bread? In Judah. How do you get this bread? How do you get this bread? What does Naomi have to do to get it? Well, she has to return, doesn't she? She has to rise and go. She can't think about the bread. She can't be thankful that her relatives have bread. She has got to go and get it. She has got to arise, like it says, she arose. And she left, and she returned. Now that brings us to another word that's right the way through this chapter. 12 times in this chapter, the word return or turn, it's the same word in Hebrew. Verse 6, 7, 8, 10, 11, 12, 15, 16, 21, 22. You can see it yourself. Whatever it says, turn or return or go back, it's all the same idea. And whenever Hebrew repeats something, remember, it's telling you this is the point. This is what's happening. And this is what, therefore, is happening in this passage, that there is a return. Now, what you also need to know is that this is the word for repentance. It's the Old Testament Hebrew word for repentance. That's what repentance is. It's to turn. And this word is the word for repentance. And that really, therefore, is the whole point of this passage. You need to turn back to the Lord. You need to get back to him. You need to get out of Moab. You have to return to Judah. You have to come back to the promised land, Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. You have to come here too. You have to turn from Moab and you have to turn to the land of Judah and to the gospel. And there is bread for you here. And better than that, there is the blessing of the covenant God of salvation here. And this, my dear friend, is what the gospel is saying to us this evening. It's what it's saying to you this evening. Turn to the Lord your God. Put away the idols, put away the Moab. You've wandered. You've gone your own way. You've made decisions, perhaps. Maybe you look back, like Naomi, 10 years ago now, and the decisions that were simply foolishness, decisions you made then, maybe decisions you're making now, maybe decisions you're on the cusp of making right now, maybe decisions that are going through your mind right now, and the Word of God is coming and saying to you, turn, return to the Lord your God. God has given bread in the land of Judah, in the gospel of his grace. Don't starve in Moab. Don't spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy. Come here, the gospel is saying. Come and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. It's saying, arise spiritually, go with Naomi. Don't delay, go with her. Get out of Moab. Get out of this world. The forest, God has sold it to death, the forest of Moab. Get out of it. Not everybody gets out of Moab. Not everybody who went into Moab came out alive. Some never returned. There were three graves in Moab. But as you see Naomi rising and beginning the journey back, Naomi is saying to us, now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. Go with her now. Go with her tonight. Rise up and go with her. Leave Moab behind. And come with Naomi. The gospel is bringing us a message of life, and it is in the way of repentance, turning to the Lord. But let's see here, secondly, a fork in the road. A fork in the road. And really we could say it's a fork in the border. We say at the border, of course, we can't be exactly sure where they are. It does seem to suggest that Naomi says it twice in the journey. Remember, it's not a far journey. And so at one point she tells them to go home. It seems like they move again. And then she says again, go home. And so it would seem to suggest, at least to me, that they're somewhere on the border. They're right in between Moab on the one side and Judah on the left. You can see both. You can look back and there's the hills of Moab, and there's Moab stretching out its opportunity and its prospect, and Moab has an appeal and Moab has a call. But you look forward and there's the land of promise, there's Judah. And it's at this point Naomi gives this test, if you will. And it's a fork in the road. It's a crossroads. But at this point, I want us to notice how strikingly similar Ruth and Orpah are. You look at what's the same. And to all appearances, everything is the same. They both come from a pagan, Moabite darkness. They're both brought up worshipping Chemosh and Baal Peor and the gods of Moab. They both grow up without hearing the gospel. They both grow up without hearing about Jehovah, the God of salvation. They are both, as Ephesians 2 tells us, aliens, outsiders, strangers to the covenants of promise. They are by nature children of wrath. They are without God, and they are without hope in this world. They both come from pagan Moabite darkness. They both marry into a covenant family. And so they are both incredibly privileged. That they are privileged immediately far above all their fellow Moabites. Even though this family are in disobedience, they are a covenant family still. And Ruth and Orpah then, they begin in their experience to see and to hear things that they have never seen and never heard of before. They hear about a God whose name is I Am That I Am, the self-existent one, the one who never began to be, the one who always is. They begin to hear of the God who created all things out of nothing by the word of his power in 6 days and all very good. They begin to hear about this Lord who redeemed his people from Egypt and did so through blood, the blood of the sacrifice. They begin to hear of how this God has revealed himself to Moses as the Lord. So unlike Chemosh. This Lord is the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and in truth. They begin to see in Naomi something they've never seen before. They hear her pray and sing. They see a spiritual life in her soul, and it's unlike anything they've ever seen before. This lady has something we don't. George Lawson says of Naomi that she seems to have travailed in birth with them, with her daughters-in-law, that the promised Christ might be formed in them. And probably she was, in truth, the spiritual mother of Ruth. That Naomi spoke to her daughters-in-law about the God of Israel in her words and in her life. And they have then all this spiritual privilege. They have this added knowledge of God and the way of salvation, and they have added responsibility then. You think about all that we know, all that we've heard, all that we've seen, the people we've seen, the prayers we've heard, the faith we've seen in the godly lives of fathers and mothers and grandparents and those who have gone before us, and we think of our own responsibility. But both these ladies then, they both come from Moabite darkness. They both marry into this covenant family and so are greatly privileged. They both hear the gospel Naomi heard. They hear that there's bread in Judah. And they both go with her. They both have the same prospects for this new land. They both rise with her and they seem so resolved, don't they? They are, we would say, responding to the gospel call. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to, there's the word, to return to the land of Judah. And they both appear very committed, verse 10. After Naomi says, go back, return to your mother's house, they say, no, no, surely, literally indeed, we will return with you and to your people. Indeed, we will, Naomi. There's almost a defiance where we are not going back. We are coming too. Our minds are made up. We're resolved. We're going. And you see the emotion here. There's lots of tears. Middle of verse 9, she kisses them and they lift up their voice and they wept. Verse 14, it happens again. They lifted up their voice and wept again. They so clearly, genuinely love Naomi. And wouldn't we say, this is so encouraging. And yet for all that is the same, there is the world of the difference between them. And it comes out in this test that Naomi gives to her daughters-in-law. Verse 8, Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return. Very emphatically, these are imperatives. Go, return. Each of you to your mother's house, the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me and with the dead. Then again in verse 11, Naomi says, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? And people ask, why is Naomi saying this? Why doesn't she say, come with us and we'll do you good, for the Lord has spoken good concerning Judah. There's bread there. And people come up with all kinds of reasons. I think, in narrative, we should always be careful. If the writer doesn't tell us something, then we really can't say anything with absolute certainty. Some people say, well, she's trying to cover up her sin. If she comes back with two Moabite daughters-in-law, then people would realize they've broken this commandment too and married Moabites who they ought not to have done. I don't think so. People say, well, they're going to be a burden to her. These are just two more mouths to feed, and they've no prospect of marrying any husband to provide more bread. I think charitably, she believes there are more prospects for them in their native land. There's more security there. There's less vulnerability. And I think taking it simply at the natural level, she's saying, I've no sons. I've no prospect of any sons. Therefore, there's no prospect of any sons for you in Judah. And so go home and marry there. And she does, of course, say in 8 and 9, the Lord deal kindly with you. The Lord show you covenant loyalty and love is the idea. And the Lord give you rest. But really, I want to step back here because we're not so interested in Naomi's motives at this point. What we are interested in is this, to see what God is doing. Because, dear friends, this is what God does. God is bringing these people to this crossroads. He's bringing, as we would say, these matters to a head. And this is what the gospel does. The gospel forces a person sooner or later to count the cost. And here at the border where you can see Moab with all its attraction and the old friends and the old jokes and the old ways and the old pleasures and the old religion and the old opportunities and the old pleasures, the question is, how big is Moab to you? And in front of you, you have the land of Judah, and indeed it seems new, and it is new, and it's unknown. But the God of Israel is here, and there's bread here, and there's the promises here. But there's the cost here as well. There is the way of the cross here. These are a despised people. These are a rejected people. These are a pilgrim people. These are a people who are treated like the offscouring of this world. And there's so much you're going to lose if you continue in. You're going to lose yourself, really. You're going to lose your importance. You're going to lose your reputation. You're going to lose friends. You're going to lose your own righteousness because you can't enter with it. I think Sinclair Ferguson summarizes the test well when he says, Jehovah plus nothing in Bethlehem, or everything minus Jehovah in Moab. Jehovah plus nothing in Bethlehem, or everything minus Jehovah in Moab. Our Lord puts it this way as we read, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And verse 33, our Lord says there, Luke 14, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Are you prepared to give up, if necessary, absolutely everything so that you will have the pearl of great price? And this, my friends, is the crossroads. This is what keeps people from going in, because they want to hold on to something of Moab, something of myself, something of my own righteousness, something of my own old ways and pleasures and attractions. There's something we will not let go. And these questions come to us this evening. And maybe you're here this morning or this evening, and like Orpah, you are as close to the kingdom of God as you've ever been. 10 years ago, Orpah was nowhere near this. But now she is on the border of the promised land. She is on the border of having everything in Jesus Christ. So close. And she has come under clearly something of the power of the gospel. But she's not in. She's at the border. She's at this fork on the road, and there's something in her that's hanging on to Moab. Will ye also go away? Return. Return if you can. Go back if you can. Naomi said in verse 11, turn again, my daughters. And here's the question, why? Why will you go with me? That's the great question. Why will you go with me? And in this there is, if we think Naomi is harsh when she says, turn again, go back, is there not something in this question, some hope, something to cleave to, something to hold on to? Why will you go with me? Well, give a reason. Why will you go with me? But here, notice, you need to have more than to have come out of pagan darkness. You need more than spiritual privilege. You need more than a head full of the gospel. You need more than to have heard the gospel. You need more than to have heard the gospel powerfully in a way that has moved you. You can have love to a degree, and affection and tears towards those who know the gospel. But why will you go with me? Can you answer that? Why will you come in? Why will you go with Christ? Why will you come with me? What is it? What's at the root? What's the answer to that question? Well, let's look here, thirdly, at this fatal and at this faithful choice. Ralph Erskine, in one of his sermons, has an illustration of a dog going along the road with two men. And you look at this dog and you can't tell which one of the two men the master of the dog is, because he's right in between both. But then you come to a fork in the road, a crossroads, Erskine says, and then you see the one man going this way and the other man going that way. And you see which one is the master of the dog, because the dog goes with the master. The dog goes with the master. Dear friends, we will go with our master. Why will you go with me? Why will you go with me? Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And here's Orpah. And Orpah is impressed with the gospel. She has good intentions. She sets out well. She has affection for her mother-in-law, but she goes back. She's like one of her great-grandmothers. Remember, the Moabites came from Lot and the incestuous relationship with his daughters. But remember Lot's wife, Orpah's great-great-grandmother. Lot's wife goes out of Sodom. She goes out with haste from Sodom. But she never really left Sodom. Her heart she left behind. And she looks back. Remember Lot's wife. And here is her great-granddaughter Orpah. And she comes out of Moab. But she left her heart in Moab. The pool of Moab was so strong, and she goes back like her grandmother. And we never hear of her again. Now some say, well, it was easy for her to go back. I don't believe that at all. I don't believe that at all. I think it was hard for Orpah. You take it at face value. She's weeping. There is a resolve. There's in a sense a tearing. Naturally from her mother-in-law. But this ought to give us pause. We rejoice to see people setting out on the way. We rejoice to see every sign, every hopeful sign of a turning to the Lord, a returning, a rising, and a going up. But this ought to give us pause. Not every appearance of religion is a true sign of grace. We had been so encouraged by Orpah. It had looked so good. It had started so well. We would have said she's a changed person. But there's the difference between Ruth and Orpah. Orpah is not changed in the inside. She doesn't have a new heart. She doesn't have new obedience. She doesn't have the working of the Spirit in her life. So it's possible to weep as Orpah wept. It's possible to begin as she began. It's possible to be affected by the gospel outwardly. And it's possible to still go back to Moab. Don't stay at the border. The Orpah is telling us, get into the promised land. Get right in. She's telling us you need more than natural affection or affiliation to someone who's godly. You can love the people of God in a way, naturally. One commentator says, those who take up a profession of faith in Christ in order to satisfy someone else, or in the heat of an emotional experience, prove in time to be useless converts. And this person speaks of an old deacon who said, anything born in the storm will die in the calm. We want to be careful, of course. People can have something of a stormy experience, and it can be a true work of grace. But remember the parable of the stony ground heater. The seed goes in. There's much quick excitement and the appearance of life, but there's no root. And what this is saying is, if any man draw back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. The difference between Orpah and Ruth and their relationship to Naomi, I think it's George Lawson, if I remember, puts it this way. Orpah loved the Lord for the sake of Naomi. Ruth loved Naomi for the sake of the Lord, her Savior. In Ruth's life, the Lord is first. You think of the publican going up to the temple and praying in Luke 18. It's instructive, isn't it, how the Lord doesn't say that the man, that it was his going up to the temple that saved him. It wasn't how he began. It wasn't his going to the temple. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house. He returned home justified. Because it wasn't his going to church. It wasn't his coming out. It wasn't these things that saved him. It was the saving sight he got of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what saved. And so verse 14, they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and goes back, a fatal choice. We don't hear of Orpah again, but Ruth clave to her. Now, that's the word that's used in Genesis 2 for a man who, or a woman who leaves her family to her husband. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. Faith is a determined thing. Faith will not let go. Faith will not be put off by the question, why will you go with me? Faith will not go back when the Lord says, will you also go away? You look at Ruth and you see so many things that humanly could have pushed her away. Her husband had died. She had been left a widow. If this is the way Jehovah would treat his people, then why should I follow him? You could think of many ways. Why should I follow him to a place where I have no prospect to be a husband? But no, faith is a determined thing. And she, as chapter 2 says, is coming to trust in the Lord God of Israel. And with Ruth, you see also Orpah, that there is a pulling back with Orpah. Orpah leaves. Now, it doesn't tell us that Orpah tried to make Ruth go with her, but Orpah's her sister. Orpah, her sister-in-law, she's someone she has spent these years with, no doubt has spoken to. She's a close friend. And now Orpah's going back. And my dear friend, the power of influence is very strong. Maybe that's what's kept some of you here back for all these years. The power of influence, someone else who went back. My God, my father never professed. My mother never believed. They didn't go through. They didn't go with the master at the crossroads. What gives me the thought that I can go? And so we, as it were, wait around this crossroads in this perilous condition. But Ruth cleaves. And we're going to see more of this next time with Ruth. But I see, as I look at Orpah going back into the darkness of Moab, I see Ruth. And she is going into this sunrise of Judah. Little does she know that for all that she's lost, oh, what she is going to gain in the gospel of saving grace. Let us arise and go with Naomi and with Ruth all the way into this land of promise. Amen. Let us pray.